All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started here in just a second. So if everybody could find their seats, including Jonathan, that'd be great. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we're going to get started this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the invitation that we have received to come and to worship you, to be reminded of your power, your grace, your love, the salvation that you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in this hour of Sunday school, not only here, but also with our children and our youth, Lord, we pray your blessings upon them, that as they learn more of you, as we learn more of your church, Father, we pray that you would bless us, but also, Father, cause us to be more thankful for all that you have done and will continue to do by your power and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today, I know all of you are just on the edge of your seats, can't wait to begin to talk about General Assembly. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. But just a couple of words, I guess, of introduction. This is, I think it can be helpful to be reminded of the facts, like the fact that we are part of what's called a connectional church. Presbyterianism, by its nature, the church that we belong to is not just this one particular church here, but we do belong to a larger denomination, I mean, if we want to use those languages, or just a larger church. And just a brief discussion, I suppose, perhaps, of you know, the church government itself, right? There are basically three forms of church government. There is what's called Episcopalian, which encompasses, you guessed it, the Episcopalian Church. Roman Catholic Church is the same way. The Methodist Church. Methodist Church is technically just a break off of the Episcopalian Church anyway, where there are a hierarchy of bishops. I mean, they might be called different things, but basically the idea is there's some guy at the top who is appointed, elected by a council, another council of bishops, who is in charge, basically, of everything. And all the way down to the local church, there is a bishop. You may have, and again, Methodist churches and Episcopal churches, even Catholic churches, will have a group of lay people who will sort of advise or, handle various different aspects of the church. But the decisions are ultimately made by the bishop. And all of his placement there is top down. You don't get to choose your bishop. The higher ups choose who will go. I suppose, like everything, the more money you have, the more influence you might have over who is your bishop. But otherwise, still, you are appointed. And that's a very top down model. The other is Congregationalism, which is sort of the entire opposite idea, where the congregation as a whole, or sometimes through kind of smaller groups who make decisions depending on how large your church is, but still that congregation as a whole is the one who makes all the decisions. If you've ever been in a Baptist church where someone wants to join, they're brought up, this is so-and-so, he wants to join us, and very often, at least in my experience in the Southern Baptist Church, the whole church is going to vote to receive that individual. The whole church, theoretically, although again, practically, it might not always work this way, the congregation ultimately votes on everything that happens as a whole. And Congregationalist churches, usually, even when they have denominations, they're very loose associations. So the Southern Baptist Convention is a perfect example of that, where it is a very loose organization, and that organization can remove a church because it no longer sort of fits into the mindset, the theology of the larger organization, but it is much more fluid in terms of going in and going out. And then you have Presbyterianism, which in one sense might sound like a sort of a melding of the two, but we would say is the biblical model. No, everybody would say that. But anyway, and in some ways it is sort of a midway point between those two notions, where congregations elect their leaders, they elect elders, they also are the ones who call and choose to have a pastor over them. They make the decision, not a higher-up organization, as to who the pastor they want. And then there are the presbyteries, which are kind of this little guy over here, the presbyteries that examine the ministers who approve, right? So you can call any man you want, but then the presbytery has to actually approve that call. And then most of the things that a church does are going to be governed by that local session, those elders who are elected by the people to be their leaders over them. But then those elders also go to those higher courts, the presbytery or the general assembly, and they make those decisions. And so, you know, on one hand, again, it's similar to congregationalism, at least in this regard, that these congregation is the one who elects those who will lead them. The presbytery cannot place someone as a pastor, much less ruling elders or even deacons, over a church. It's entirely the church's choice. But then the representation from the top down is also somewhat different. So again, you think about presbytery. When we go to presbytery, there's not some guy who's in charge of presbytery that we all go and appeal to. The pastors and the ruling elders of this presbytery, they are the presbytery. And so there's no bishop. We are all together in one very, very loose sense, right? We're all together the bishop. And so even at General Assembly, there is not, while we have a stated clerk and we have a moderator, well, all of those people are part of the organization and they don't really have any power anyway. Even though, for instance, there were some things we'll talk about a little bit later where the General Assembly made a statement or made a change, perhaps, to the Book of Church Order in how local churches are supposed to operate, well, we, all those who were there, we are the General Assembly. There's no other person who is telling us what we have to do. We are part of the decision to decide what's going to happen. And so it is similar in that sense to Episcopalianism in that there's a hierarchical structure, but we are that hierarchy. There's no other person. And that's why it's important to go, right? Because if you're not there, then you're not part of the decision. It's important to send ruling elder representation. And so this year, Rocky and Lee joined me at General Assembly. They're going to come in, hopefully at the end, and just give you a little bit of their own experiences. This is the first time they've ever gone. We're not exactly sure, but this may be the first time a ruling elder has ever gone from this congregation, and so this is a very special day in the life of this church where we are sending our representatives up to General Assembly. So I want to talk just a little bit about kind of what happened, some of the major decisions. Again, I won't go through everything. I won't bore you too much. Somebody say too late. No, okay. I won't bore you too much, but just try to give you a general outline of the things that happened. So Tuesday evening, there was a report of the attendance. This is one of the first things that happens because it's important to figure out like what your quorum is and some other things. And it was 2,160. Unfortunately, they did not at that point give a breakdown of teaching elders and ruling elders. But assuming it was similar to the numbers that were reported several weeks before the assembly, and usually statistically those things don't change too much, it was probably something like about 70% teaching elders, about 30% ruling elders, which in theory it should be the other way, but it's not because, again, not all churches send ruling elders. But also it's important to note, and I never got a final count, that was the count Tuesday evening, and there's always more who show up Wednesday morning, and so I'm not sure the actual numbers. That might take several weeks before we get the actual numbers and the actual breakdowns. As a denomination overall, we are continuing to grow. The first number sounds a little bit disappointing, that there was a net negative 3 churches. There were a number of church plants that particularized last year that became, you know, regular churches, and that number was like 20-something, and then there were 23 churches that either closed altogether or transferred to other denominations. So a net negative 3 churches, but at least of churches that report their statistics, there was an additional 7,000 people over the year before. Our current number is 393,000 people in the denomination. And One good point about that is that we were told, and again, I didn't do the research on this, but I have no reason to doubt this, that amongst conservative confessional conservative evangelical churches, there are only two denominations this year that are going to announce that they've grown. All the other ones have shrunk. And certainly when you think about more mainline churches, all of those are shrinking as well. And so while 7,000 people doesn't sound great, it sounds a whole lot better than a smaller church than was the year before. And we've continued to grow year over year, almost since the beginning. There were a few years where there were some dips, but we've continued to grow. The other thing I'll say is that 393,000 is reported statistics. Not all churches report their statistics. You're not required to tell the denomination how many members you have, how many members you gained or lost, or anything like that. And the current best guess estimate of reporting churches is somewhere around 60%. And so if statistics are of any help, that probably means we're closer to about 600,000 members in the denomination. It's just that not everybody reports their numbers to the denomination. So there's no real way to tell. I mean, it could be 395 members, or it could be 700,000. Who knows? But it's probably somewhere in the 600,000 range. We know exactly how many churches we have. We're good at that. But in terms of the actual numbers, only about 60% report. So let's just kind of go through a little bit of the business of the week. So Monday and Tuesday are when the committees meet, Overtures Committee, and then the Committee of Commissioners for the various assembly permanent committees. Just want to give you like a really quick concept of how the committee structure works in our denomination. This is not air conditioning and that brown liquid. These are all committees and agencies, not all, a handful, just for illustrative purposes, the permanent committees and agencies. And each of those is comprised of, I think it's 12, some of them are smaller, but usually I think they're 12 ruling elder and teaching elder groups that oversee the work of those particular committees. So AC is administrative, CDM is the Committee and Discipleship Ministries. They do the Great Commission, our Sunday school material, and a lot of Bible studies and things of that nature. That says CT, but that actually should be CC. Oh well, Covenant College is what I was trying to say. Covenant College, whatever that is now. just stick with me. Reform University Ministries, and then Mission to the World. There are others. That was just kind of an illustrative way of some of these committees. So normally, like you think about, like if you've ever been a church that has, let's say, a missions committee, that missions committee is going to report to the session directly. Maybe you have a elder on that committee or some representatives who will come and say, here are some of the things we want to do this year or maybe this month or this quarter or whatever with regard to missions. And the session as a whole would hear that and would deliberate and talk about it. The problem is that there are, 2,000 people in this group. For them to be able to interact with each of these committees on that more sort of intimate level, let's say, we would be there for 2 weeks at least. So what we've done is we've created what are called committees of commissioners, and that's what these sort of smaller circles are, although this is odd because the committee of commissioners will be about 50 to 60 people, and this is about 12 people, so the circles are the wrong size, but hopefully you get the basic idea. And these committees of commissioners, in a sense, act like the whole assembly to hear the recommendations of those permanent committees and then make recommendations back to us. So the quickest committee I was ever on, I think, was Ridgehaven. I think we met for all of 2 hours, which it sounds long, but it's relatively quick for a committee commissioner. Some of them will meet 5, 6, 7 hours. But add all of that up, all the 2 hours, and then multiply it because you've got more people that want to ask questions, and all of a sudden, again, it would take at least a week for us to do as a whole all the works of those smaller committees. And so they take the recommendations from the permanent committee. This is what we want to do. They bring them to the assembly, and it's a fairly efficient way of doing it. It can be somewhat confusing, especially if it's your first time there. Why are we doing things this way? But it really is trying to be more efficient, a more efficient way of overseeing those permanent committees and dealing with the various recommendations that they bring. And those committees of commissioners meet Monday afternoon and then Tuesday morning. Overtures Committee is a little different. It meets Monday morning. We met most of the day Monday and then part of the day on Tuesday. And what overtures are is that they are basically requests from lower courts, primarily presbyteries, although occasionally you'll get one from a session. This year we got one from an individual. That are asking the General Assembly almost always to make a change to our rules, so the Book of Church Order, or what's called our Rules of Assembly Operations, which is basically like our standing rules for the General Assembly. Those overtures come up, and they go to the Overtures Committee. They do all the discussion and the debate, and again, we were 8-9 hours or something like that talking about those things. And then the Overtures Committee brings those recommendations to the assembly. And so that was sort of the schedule on Monday and Tuesday. We'll talk about the particular overtures in just a minute, but I want to kind of run through the order of things as they happen. Tuesday evening after the worship service is where the assembly formally convenes, all of the whole assembly, all of the committee work has been done, and so the whole committee meets together. And that is where we elect our moderator. The moderator is the sort of traffic cop who stands up front and is supposed to try to keep the meeting moving along. We alternate between teaching elders and ruling elders. This year was a ruling elder year, so like next year teaching, then ruling, teaching, ruling, you understand, alternating. This year we had Steve Dowling, who's a ruling elder in Southeast Alabama Presbytery. Did a good job. I've known Steve for years. He's a former Marine officer, and so you can tell kind of the nature of how he might run things. He did a great job. So that was our moderator. And then the other thing we do Tuesday evening. I mean, there's a lot of other things we do that I'm not going to discuss and talk about that are maybe smaller and minor things. But one of the things that we do is we approve the final approval of overtures from the previous year. So how overtures work, especially if they're changing the Book of Church Order, is they require a majority of the assembly 1 year. Then they have to be what's called ratified, right? They have to be approved by 2/3 of presbyteries in that next calendar year. And they have to come back to the assembly with 2/3 of the presbyteries having agreed that they want to do it. And then there has to be another vote of the assembly to actually sort of, pass it into law, so to speak. I feel like, I should play one of those cartoons from my childhood about, I'm just a bill, whatever. But they are that's how overtures work. So basically it takes two consecutive General Assemblies approving it by a majority, and then 2/3 in the intervening period, 2/3 of the presbyteries approving it as well. There were 3 overtures that were that changed the Book of Church Order anyway, that were approved last year, and all of them received the 2/3 approval of presbyteries, and then they were brought back again this year for the final vote on them. The first one was the issue of requiring that churches use the title of elder and deacon only for ordained office, which probably, most of these are probably sound a little odd to all of us, but there have been some churches more on the deacon side. I don't know of any church that has ever used the title of elder for anyone who was not actually a ruling elder or a teaching elder, but some churches who would use the title of deacon for unordained women who they would place basically on their diaconate. And so, in fact, the gentleman who spoke against the overture, the very first gentleman who did, who was asking us not to approve it, if you go to his website and you click on deacons, there's a bunch of pictures of deacons, and there are men and there are women listed on their church website as deacons. They do say that they don't ordain any of their deacons, but yet they are calling women who are unordained, unelected by the congregation, they're calling them deacons. Part of this comes down to that there are those in our denomination that are convinced that women, biblically, that women can be deacons. I don't want to go too much into this because we've got other things to talk about. But our denomination it's already in our Book of Church Order that the office of deacon and elder are open only to men. And so this was an attempt to sort of get around the argument that, well, they're not really ordained, we're just calling them deacons. We've said, no, you cannot call, you can only call those who are actually ordained to the office, you can only give them the title of elder or deacon. I'm not sure necessarily this is going to change anything. It's sort of changing the Book of Church Order doesn't magically bring everybody into conformity, but hopefully at least those churches that are going to persist in that will either, do one of two things. They'll either conform themselves to our understanding of church government, or they will peaceably, go elsewhere and go someplace where they can do what they want to do. The second one was a statement about ordained office that requires them and their self-description of them, their description of themselves, to use language in keeping with basically what's called chastity and purity. And this is sort of the final element of the long-standing discussion we've had over the last 5 years about certain individuals who would describe themselves in various ways as I'm a homosexual Christian. And by that, they were not suggesting that, or maybe same-sex attracted Christian, I'm sorry. They were not calling themselves actually practicing homosexuals. They were simply saying that they continue to struggle with the sin of same-sex attraction, which in itself is not necessarily right. I mean, struggling with sin, we all struggle with sin. But the problem is that there was a long-standing practice among some that they were using they were identifying themselves by their sin struggle rather than identifying themselves by having been redeemed by Christ. This is part of a larger issue, but this was sort of seen as the last thing that needed to be done to basically protect ourselves as a denomination against those who would want to suggest that same-sex attraction is, I mean, in particular, the issue I think was, in a lot of ways, those who wanted to suggest that that was an immutable part of their character, their nature, right? Not quite that God made me this way, although some of them might say that, but certainly the idea that that is part of my identity, and so wanting to claim that in their self-identification and self-description. And so now we have said, we're on final record as saying that referring to yourself ultimately by your sin struggle is not appropriate, especially for a pastor. And again, the idea is not that you cannot be honest about your sin struggles, right? We need to be honest about them, but we don't identify ourselves by them. We're identified in Christ and by what Christ has done to redeem us and ultimately to sanctify us. We could talk about this for hours at another point, but I wanted to move on. The last one is also very important, although it probably seems somewhat minor, and that is when a person comes forth before a court, right, a session or a presbytery if you're a pastor, and you are making a confession, like you are, you come forth basically as your own accuser. No one's accusing you of sin, but you go to the session and you say, I have sinned, and I want to confess, and I want you to deal with me on the basis of that confession. I'm not requiring you to try me, I'm just confessing of this sin. Well, in the past, the session has been able, or the court, the session of the presbytery has been able just to deal with that person on the basis of their confession, and they have not been required to go to the offended party and ask them anything. Have they really repented, or have they really even apologized? Have they really ever even come to you? The session or the presbytery could just deal with it. Now those bodies are required to go to the offended party with the confession of that person, make sure they read it, make sure that they agree with it. And while it's not up to the offended party whether or not, what we're going to do, they at least have an opportunity to speak to the court. So you could imagine a man who goes to, you know, let's say, well, I'll put myself in the spotlight. I go to Presbytery and I confess to them, you know, I've been committing adultery for, I haven't, but I confess that. I know this is being recorded. I have not committed, but I go and I confess that to the presbytery in years past, and I say, but I've repented, and my wife forgives me, and we're ready to move forward. They could just say, well, I mean, they would probably still, you know, depose me from ministry, but they could deal with me however they wanted. Now, they have to go to my wife and say, Steve said he repented and everything's cool, but now they have to go back to her and say, do you agree with this? It's a really, really, really good change. And so it was minor, and it just sort of sailed through, but it's a really big part of what we did this year. One of the things I'm proudest of, even though it took all of 3 seconds. So those are the overtures from the previous year. All of them passed. And then there is another section, the review of presbytery records. So what that is that each of the presbyteries, they keep records, they keep minutes of their meetings, they have to submit that to the General Assembly for review, thus the name Review of Presbytery Records. It makes sense. And so that review typically comes up with issues and problems. Most of them are relatively minor, that they forgot to do something they were supposed to do, or they did something in the wrong way, or they recorded it wrong, or whatever else, things of that nature. But occasionally, there are things that are brought up that are pretty significant. One of those was, again, an issue with Metro New York Presbytery, which is Metropolitan New York, basically. And that one was a couple of years ago, or last year it was raised, that there was a church in that presbytery that had invited a woman to give what they called a message, but it was the reading of Scripture and was an exposition of Scripture during a worship service. And they didn't think that they had done anything wrong because she didn't preach. She only gave a message, and air quotes are important there. But the General Assembly was not convinced by their semantics, and so that issue was sent to our Standing Judicial Commission. They basically told them, here are these things you must do to fix this issue. They did some of them, not all of them, and even some of the things that they did, they didn't do well. And so the issue is going back to the Standing Judicial Commission again this year for more back and forth and more discussion. It's a big deal, obviously, you know, a woman preaching, whatever you want to call it, it's a big deal. But please don't think that that's like widespread. It's probably happened in our 50-year history, maybe, you know, 10, 15 times, and some of those were multiple times in the same place. So out of, you know, what is 50 years times 100, that's, you know, times, you know, 3,000 churches. It's not a widespread issue. But it's not a small issue either. It needs to be dealt with quickly, and so we're seeking to do that. The other big, probably one of the most important things of the assembly is what's called the Nominations Committee. So every year there's a number of, so the ruling and teaching elders that are on the committees are in classes. So there's a class of 2025, 2026, 2027, et cetera. And when your year comes up, you roll off, and there's a new group that is elected to go and to be on that committee. And so even when, you know, there's nothing that seems like it's important, although I think I've been to 15, 16 of these, not always as a pastor, but I've gone to many assemblies, and even when you go and you think, well, there's nothing really important this year, something always comes up, something always happens. But even if that's true, nominations is still a big deal, because who, the men that are on these committees is really important, because you want, I mean, I want anyway, good, solid, confessional, reformed guys to be on those committees. I want guys who think like me to be on those committees. I'm sure that's something that everybody would say. I want guys who think the way I think to be on them and to be moving them in particular directions. And so the nominating committee, again, it's rather brief in terms of the vote, but it is very important. So then the last thing I just wanted to talk about, I wanted to give a few minutes for Rocky or Lee to be able to come and talk about some of their experiences, the overtures that we dealt with. And I'm really just going to talk about the ones, oh, we're done, okay. Talk about the ones that we discussed on the floor. The first one was Overture 17 on background checks, which would have, as it was originally sent, would have required every church and the presbytery to get a background check on any officer. So teaching elders, then the presbytery, all ruling elders and deacons from the local congregation. And the concern was not that background checks are a bad idea. We do them here. Unfortunately, Gulf Coast does not yet, but we are going to be asking, not this session, but the presbytery is going to be considering whether we should require them. But one of the issues is, again, we're not a top-down organization, really, and so the concern of the assembly requiring every church to do so, when there are sometimes good reasons not to, especially when you consider background checks can be depending on the state that you live in, right? The requirements are different. There are issues about, especially more on the presbytery side of employment, and so if you refuse to hire somebody on the basis of a background check, you actually open yourself up potentially to breaking federal employment laws. And so, again, if a church wants to do that, that's okay, but requiring churches and presbyteries to do that. So basically, we recommended that everybody do it, but we're not going to require it, mainly because of some legal issues and legal questions that we want to avoid. But we still highly recommend it. We do it at our church. Again, I'm hoping soon the presbytery will do it as well, but we didn't want to make it a requirement. Another Overture 3, would have made the chapter on preaching constitutional. There's a chapter in our Book of Church Order. It's in the Directory of Worship. Most of the Directory of Worship is not considered constitutional, meaning it's not binding. It's considered pious advice or just advice, depending on whether you agree with it or not, I suppose. And there was an attempt, again, to make that chapter on preaching constitutional. It did not pass. This is the only of these overtures that didn't pass. And the primary reason I think it didn't pass is because it might have been a little bit too soon. I think people were thinking that we were trying to prevent what happened, like, let's say, in Metro New York by clearly defining who can preach. When it really wasn't about that, there's been discussion about trying to get some of these various chapters approved as constitutional for a long time, but there were those who thought, well, this is just trying to prevent what happened in Metro New York, and our Book of Church Order is already very clear about that in other places, and so there was no need to do that, but that was one of the issues that came up. Overture 13 was about a gender reassignment letter. There was a commission that was formed last year that wrote a letter to the civil magistrate on behalf of the assembly that was denouncing gender reassignment surgeries and asking civil magistrates to pass laws to prohibit them. Somewhere in the middle of the year, someone decided, well, we should recommend this to our presbyteries and to our church sessions and encourage them to send the letter to their civil magistrate. One of the problems with that, however, is that there are some legislators, whether state, local, or whatever, who have already prohibited this, and it seemed a little odd to send a letter to your senator or your state senator when they've already done it, and asking them to do what they've already done and basically calling them down for not having done it. That seemed a little odd. The other thing is that, again, we try not to be a top-down organization telling sessions, you have to send this letter out. If the sessions want to send the letter, they're free to, or write their own letter for that matter. But again, we wanted to prevent some of that top-down issues. The other two more, Overture 33 was originally asking for a study committee to look into a book that was written by a woman named Sarah Young. The book is called Jesus Calling. It was written 40 years ago. Was basically study committee to look into it, to investigate it. In the form it was sent up, I'll just say it had zero chance of passing. And at some point in the Overtures Committee, someone came up with a what I thought, and others did think as well, that it was a very good idea, instead of forming a study committee that that costs money and other things, that we have two permanent committees. We have Mission to the World, and we have Committee of Discipleship Ministries that were involved with the Youngs. She and her husband were missionaries for many years, and we could ask them specific questions about their relationship to the author, their relationship to the book, particularly the Committee on Discipleship Ministries. They never sold it. It was never in the bookstore, so maybe they could just remind us of why they didn't put it in there and give us any sort of recommendation on it. And so there were serious questions, and we're asking those two committees to respond, and that passed. It was a relative, well, it was about 100-vote margin. Most of these were very close, but so next year we should be getting a report from those two committees on the book. Let me just say, I don't want to engage in what's called the Streisand effect. Please don't buy this book and read it. And, you know, ultimately what she does in this book is that she takes the voice of Jesus, and she writes to the reader as if she was Jesus, and says things to the reader with the voice of Jesus, things that Jesus never said. Very specific personal things to her and to her circumstances. And as much as cathartic as it may have been for her to write that, that's not a good model for discipleship books, right? If we're going to speak on behalf of Jesus, we need to say the things that Jesus actually said and not put things into his mouth. And the last thing we discussed was Overture 1, which was witness eligibility is what it's about. Right now in the courts of our church, if someone comes before the session on a trial or the presbytery, those who are unable to or who do not believe in the existence of God or in the state, an eternal state of rewards, are not eligible to be witnesses in the courts of the church. And so basically non-theists, it ought to be non-Christians, and when it was originally written, that's what they had in mind, but obviously, you know, a Mormon can confess belief in God in an eternal state of reward. But the idea was to keep basically non-believers out of the courts of the church as witnesses. I will say this is a very difficult issue. A lot of it revolves around our pursuit of truth and justice, how we get evidence in, because again, you know, believers don't just sin against other believers, they can sin against non-believers. And so there are lots of questions about how to do that. Won't go into all the details now, but the overture allowing non-theists to testify was defeated, but it'll certainly be coming up again in the future, and hopefully we can have some more discussion about that at the assembly or amongst us if we want. But I wanted to see if Rocky and maybe Lee, but certainly Rocky can just kind of...
Two quick questions.
Yeah.
Is there a summary that's going to be eventually published? One, and then the second question is the topic of someone self-confessing to you, was it proscriptive if what they self-confess is a crime?
Okay, so... So pastor penitent issues is not part of it. I mean, somebody comes to me and they confess murder, am I able to go and tell the police? That's a whole other separate issue. And I know in Pennsylvania the answer was no. I haven't looked into it yet here in Florida, but I don't know the answer to that question. But that's not the issue. The issue is you come and you confess a sin. So you come and you say, again, I'm committing adultery, I'm, you know, looking at pornography, I lied, you know, maybe your son comes and says, I hit my brother. I mean, those are all sins. We're gonna deal with them all very differently, but it's that kind of self-confession. Now, if you came and you confess murder, even if technically, according to the laws of the state of Florida, I couldn't go and tell a police officer, that's still a sin. The session could still actually try you for murder in the sense of sinning, but what we would, I mean, I don't know the particular rules here in the state of Florida about whether or not those are protected conversations or not, but I don't know if that was the question you were asking.
Some marital issues involve abuse.
Yeah, well, so
I mean, and again, that's another issue where if someone comes to me and confesses abuse, so, I mean, just lay all the cards on the table, you come and you confess murder, I'm going to strongly recommend that you call the cops, right? Probably because sooner or later they're going to find you anyway, hopefully. And similarly with abuse, if it's physical abuse, not only am I going to encourage you to turn yourself in, I would certainly want, you know, if someone calls me and says, my husband is abusing me, the very first thing I'm going to do is say, I'm coming over, and while I'm driving there, you need to call the police, right? I mean, they need to be involved in those things. But the larger question of, like, the confidentiality of those things said to me is, I don't really, I can't get into them now because I'm not certain what they are in Florida. Okay.
All right, the first thing I learned at GA is to speak into the microphone very loud.
We kept seeing instances where people were talking and it'd be like this, speak up! So the General Assembly's not shy. But seriously, a couple things I did want to share. I'm just going to hit a few bullets because we're getting close. But one of the things that struck me with GA, and this is my first time having gone, and I haven't sat and live streamed the whole thing and watched it, like no names mentioned here, but there's been a couple that have. So this was pretty new to me. But one of the things that really stuck out was just the bottom-up nature of the PCA itself. There was really a strong desire for REs to attend and participate throughout. Heard that numerous times. There was discussions about that. They even alternate REs and TEs as moderator, which was interesting. The way that decisions are made and the business is conducted, you know, there was no difference between REs and TEs. And then even there was even a case where there was some property involved. And real quickly, it was a very small church. It was struggling. And everybody kind of knew it was maybe time to blend in with another church and kind of just, the presbytery made a move. There was no building. There was no physical building. But there was, like, you know, $18,000 in a bank account. And they made a move in such a way without contacting the members directly. And that was a big deal. The whole assembly was like, mm-mm. Doesn't matter if it's one member, you know. You know, and so it was encouraging to see how the whole body was like. That one person, that one member, not an officer, just a member, has a huge voice and a huge sway on the proceedings. The other thing was just the unity among the fathers and the brothers, which is a cool term for all the men that are participating in this. You know, even after some of the close votes, you know, were pretty close, there just really seemed to be a good amount of unity among the whole group. One other thing I learned is Steve is a GA ninja. I mean, he moves around in lightning speed and takes care of business. I had put that in at the last part, but really very aware of the proceedings, of how to go about things, and it was just very helpful. And then also got to see him lead the overtures committee and did a great job, because no matter whether you have a giant issue or not, there's always opinions on how things should go. The worship was amazing, especially the singing part. Men singing out loudly with hearts of praise is very powerful. I mean, if enough men sing, those of us that don't sound good, we just blend in and it's loud. So, guys, let's try it. It was very, very encouraging. And then the other is the opportunity the PCA has. Denominations are abandoning sola scriptura. I think Steve shared some of the numbers. But if you think about it, we're called to feed the sheep. And we're not called to feed them with anything but the Word of God. And so this is an opportunity for God's believers, the ones he's called, to have a place to come. And speaking the truth is what leads unbelievers to Christ, hearing the word. And lastly, because we're kids are here, and I think Lee's got something to say. I consider it an opportunity and a privilege to represent Covenant, our church here, and to participate in this broader work of the church kingdom. And I think that's the other piece, is you just kind of, your eyes get a little opened and a little more broad on what's going on. But very encouraging, and that's what I had.
So I don't have any prepared words like Rocky did, so I apologize. But it was an honor and a privilege to attend the General Assembly with Steve and Rocky. And my first impression was the worship service that we started out with was awesome. And men were singing at the top of their lungs. It was awesome. It really was. And the other thing was walking around GA with Steve. He knows everybody, and everybody knows him. We were like famous people. We were like, excuse me, you got to get in line if you want a signature from Steve. He did a phenomenal job. Those of you that listened online to the overtures report and all that went on, Steve did a phenomenal job. It was great hanging out with a bunch of teaching elders and ruling elders from all the various churches around the United States, and it was just a wonderful experience. I got to know several ruling elders from all over the place, and we exchanged contact information, and I'm itching to go back to Chattanooga if you'll have me. So, thank you.
Ninjas were not supposed to be seen, so I'm not sure that I'm a ninja. And those two things didn't go together. But all right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get ready for worship. Thanks for listening. I know some of you were excited to hear that. Others were like, wait, what? We're going to talk about what? But anyway. All right, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you this morning for the work of your church and for the opportunity that we had to be a part of that, and the voices that we were able to bring, and the votes, Lord, just to those issues. Father, we pray your blessings upon our denomination. We ask that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon the Presbyterian Church in America. Help us here, Lord, as one part of that larger denomination. Help us, Father, to stay faithful and true to your word, to love you and to preach you clearly and boldly. And now, Father, as we prepare to come into worship, we just pray again your rich blessings upon us this day. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.